election coming up Tuesday, a very important election for our country. And the things I wanted to share with you guys, I want to pray in a minute that God would give us wisdom, because some people, for conscience sake, don't think they should vote at all. Other people are planning on voting. I just want to pray for wisdom. And Roger Brown had suggested that we spend time in prayer and fasting leading up to the election, and that is, I believe, the most important thing we can do. A couple things I just wanted to remind you guys that we need to remember, not just remind you guys. I know people are concerned what's going to happen after Tuesday and so forth, but God is sovereign over all things, and we need to remember that. Abraham Kuyper said that there is not an inch in any sphere of our lives, there's not an inch in all of creation upon which Jesus has not really put his finger on it and said, that's mine, that belongs to me. It's his universe. His truth is marching on. The scripture says that God, in Ephesians chapter 1, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't ask us for our opinion on it. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. People are responsible for what they do. James tells us that you have not because you ask not, and we certainly need to be in prayer. Our country is in a bad way, obviously, and we need to be in prayer for our nation, but we need to remember who's on the throne. It's God's church. God takes care of his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we need to remember that. God has taken his church through all kinds of good rulers, bad rulers, all kinds of forms of government, and he's upheld his church. And so I just wanted to remind you guys, remind myself that we need to remember those things. And also another thing that I've been thinking about is I've talked to several of you. I don't know if several is a word. A few of you who have godly people. I don't think she would mind me saying, like, people like Elaine and people like that who just have this sense that God is preparing us as a fellowship for something that's coming. You remember Rabbi Zacharias before the last election? Rabbi Zacharias brought up the Israelites and how, you know, they didn't enter into the land because of unbelief, but that God took them in the wilderness to cause them to feel their need for him, to really, not just intellectually, yes, we need you, God, give us this daily bread, but to really feel their need for him. And Rabbi said, I think God is going to be doing that with us. And we've probably already, to some degree, just felt maybe some stress or whatever of the times, money not going as far as it used to and whatnot. Who knows what the future holds, but we do know this. God will be glorified. God will use whatever comes in our lives. The trials of life are made to produce endurance in our lives and godly character and hope. So I hope to encourage you guys with that. I think God is going to use us in other people's lives in a profound way. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned that the church was not intended to be in competition with the world in this sense. The church is not another agency out there. It's not another program. And in that sense, the church is not in competition with any institution, whether political or social or anything else. It's not the church's primary function to ease people's pain or make them happy, help them to live integrated lives, have better marriages. It's not even to make them good, the church's primary function. Those are byproducts, and if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, those will be byproducts. Those things will be happening in people's lives. But they're byproducts. The church is not here to entertain. Paul said to, in his, I believe it was his second letter to Timothy, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is here to put people in right relationship with God. That's why we're here, to reconcile people to God. Paul says God's given us a ministry. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he's giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, we plead on behalf of the Lord, be reconciled to God. That's our purpose. That's our ultimate function in life. The world can do many good things that can help people better their lives, but those are symptoms that it's dealing with. And the world, quite frankly, often does those things better than we do. But there's one thing the world cannot do, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out. One thing the world doesn't have is the ultimate answer. They don't have the way to eternal salvation. They're able to help symptoms. But God alone, God has trusted his church alone with the way of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way to avoid the everlasting flames of hell, the most important message you could possibly have. And he gives the illustration of a medical illustration of a guy going to the hospital and has horrible abdominal pain. And he's writhing around in pain. And if the doctor were to say, this guy, you see what his problem is. He's got this horrible pain. Give him some morphine, take away the pain, and send him home. That would be a criminal act because you're just dealing with symptoms. It's important to deal with the symptoms as much as you can. You want to give the guy the morphine, but you know the symptom is pointing to a disease back of it. And that's the church, and the church alone has been given the answer to the disease. And it's the gospel. And that's what we're studying as we go through Romans. We're really just a big, long, in-depth study of the gospel. And you know as well as I do, when you talk to people, when you try sharing the gospel with the people, they're blind to their real need. People will say, oh, you know, that's fine for you, but I'm okay. I'm not perfect, but, you know, I try to be a good person, and you've heard all that. Jesus is good for you. That's fine, but not for me. Thank you. So the question I was thinking of this week is, how do you bring a person from Jesus is fine for you but not for me to crying out like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The answer is the law of God and the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strict sect of the Pharisees he was part of. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, a day is going to come when people actually think in putting you to death, they're going to be serving God. Paul was one of those guys. That's how zealous he was. And then he said, concerning the righteousness under the law, blameless. And then Paul said, after that, though, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted all that as loss for the sake of Christ. What was it that brought Paul from where he used to be to saying, you know what, all that stuff is lost that I may gain Christ? We know he had a radical conversion on the road to Emmaus, but the things we're going to be studying today, I think if you could pull back the cover of his heart, you would see God was working those things in his heart long before the road of Emmaus. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, who knows how long. And even afterwards also, as God was using his law to bring Paul to the end of himself. And that's how God uses his law. So if you please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived it, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, thank you for your word, which is a light unto our feet, and a lamp, a light unto our path, and a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign. You dwell in heaven, and you do whatever pleases you, and your plan will be fulfilled, and you do work all things after the counsel of your own will. Lord, I pray about this election that's taking place on Tuesday. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray you would give your church wisdom. Some people don't even want to vote for conscience's sake. And I don't feel that it would be proper to tell people to vote, because to violate conscience is never right nor sane, as Luther said. I pray that you would give wisdom in these coming days. Reveal to your church if you want them to vote, and if so, how you want them to vote. I pray that you would bring the non-Christians of our nation to the proper understanding and the proper vote if they vote. And I pray your will would be done in our nation. And I thank you that you are always on the throne, and that can never change. You're King of the universe, always have been, always will be. One day when you return, literally all things will be set right. In the meantime, help us to trust in you. Help us to occupy until you come. Help us to pray for our nation. And I pray, Lord, for an awakening in our nation, that you would show people, even as we'll read today in your word, that you would awaken multitudes to their need for you. And Lord, I thank you that you have brought us to see. Like Paul said to the Thessalonians, he was thankful that they, when they received the word of God, they didn't receive it just as a word of men, not merely, but as it is in truth, your word. And so search us, Lord. Try us and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. I pray for the Sunday school kids. I pray for the teachers, Lyle and Shelley, that you would just fill them with your spirit. Use them to minister to those young hearts, and the things they hear would be mixed with faith. We pray for those who are sick and those who are going through severe trials right now, Lord, that you would uphold them, strengthen them, and minister to them. And those who are not here today, Lord, that you would just strengthen them in their inner spirit, minister them to them where they're at. And if anybody here, Lord, has departed or strayed or backslidden, you would bring them to yourself. We commit ourselves into your hands, Lord. Minister your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul is still expounding his great biblical theme, his great gospel theme of justification by faith alone. And we've seen the book of Romans is really his magnum opus, his most systematic presentation, his greatest presentation of the gospel in its fullest presentation. And we've looked and we've seen how God shows us that we're all sinners and we're justified by faith in Christ. And then in chapters 5 through 8, which we're still in the midst of, we see the consequences, the results of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access by faith into his presence. We can come boldly before his throne of grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we've already said, we can rejoice in tribulations, knowing that God is using those to produce endurance in our lives, and the endurance to produce godly character in our lives, and the godly character to produce hope. And the hope makes us not ashamed, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. And then we've seen how God has actually taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And we've seen how we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but God has made us slaves of righteousness, and we're willing slaves of Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul use the analogy of marriage to demonstrate our relationship to the law of God. And he said, in a sense, we were married to the law. We were under the law. And the law didn't die, but we died. And we're alive again in Christ. And because of that, we're no longer married to the law. The law is no longer over us as a way of trying to be saved. And we're no longer under its condemnation. And then we talked about the three uses of the law. We talked about the law is first use is to restrain evil in a society. In Romans 13, God gave the government, and the scripture says the government is God's minister to punish wrongdoing, to punish evil. Well, how are you going to know what evil is unless you have laws? And we talked about how to the extent that a government's laws are in line with the word of God, God's laws, it'll be a righteous government, a just government. And to the extent it comes against God's standard, it'll be an unjust government. And that was the first use of the law. The second use of the law, it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the third use we saw was it's a guide to show us how to live our lives. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, and he said to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he says, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We say, the only commandment is love. But as soon as you ask what love looks like, you're back to commandments again. You got to know if you're in a marriage, you want to please your wife, you want to please your husband, you got to know what they like and what they don't like. If you love your wife, you're not going to keep doing the things that she hates. You're going to try to follow the rules that are there. So it is in our relationship with God. We want to follow the rules. We want to show our love for him. So the commandments have a place even in the Christian life. But what we're looking at today, what Paul's looking at, is that second use of the law, that it's a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And really, verses 7 through 12 are an exposition or an explanation of verse 5. Verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So Paul's going to explain what he meant by that verse, and he'll do it like he has always been, he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 6, by bringing up an obvious question: is the law sin? And we'll see, you see his pattern. Paul will bring up a question, and then he'll answer it in one sentence, and then he'll go into an in-depth explanation of his answer, a detailed explanation of his answer, and he's going to do that here. The doctrine or the theme of these verses is this: the law reveals our sin and leads us to Christ. That's what Paul's teaching, that the law of God reveals our sin and it leads us to Christ. I've outlined it in this way. First of all, the law reveals our sin, verses 7 and 8. And it reveals it in two ways. First, by revealing the divine standard. And second of all, by arousing our sinful nature. So the law reveals our sin by revealing God's standard, and obviously our failure to keep it, and also by arousing our sinful nature. And then the second point in verses 9 through 12 is that the law leads us to Christ. The law of God leads us to Christ, and it does so by being used by sin to kill us. And then lastly, we'll make application to other people as well as to ourselves. So first of all, Paul's first point, the law reveals our sin in two ways. First of all, by revealing the divine standard. And so in verse 7, he brings up the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And so far, Paul has been, he seems to have been sort of negative towards the law. He keeps talking about how the law can't save you. You're no longer married to the law. You're no longer under it. The end of chapter 5, he said, the law entered that the offense might abound. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 7 here, he said, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, he says our sinful passions were aroused by the law, they were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so the question comes up, well, then are you saying the law is to blame for all this? Is the law sin? Does sin have its source in God's law? That is sin produced by the law so that the law itself is the root of sin? And so if the law of God's really evil, is the law sinful? If like begets like, is that what you're saying then? The law itself is sin. Is that what you're saying? Of course, Paul's answer, certainly not. By no means. God forbid. He says, it's unthinkable, something like that. Away with the thought. To ask the question is to answer it, for that would make God the author of sin. No, Paul says, perish the thought. Calvin, in his commentary here, just reminds us, sin dwells in us, not in the law. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. And then Paul gives the reason for his answer. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He says, on the contrary, the law reveals sin. It doesn't cause it. What What does Paul mean when he says, I would not have known sin except through the law? I would not have known sin except through the law. We all have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of oughtness, a conscience. But Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not have known sin experientially except through the law, unless the law revealed it. He says, I would not have known really and truly my own sinfulness, as it really is, except the law revealed it to me, unless the law revealed it. Now, obviously, even after God reveals it to us, he reveals things by degrees, and none of us have been Christians for a long time, maybe. We really don't know how sinful we are. God reveals things to us from time to time, and you think, I can't believe this, and you, but he in his grace progressively reveals these things to us. But the law reveals that, and the law reveals the sinful propensity. That's what he's talking about, the active principle of sin that's within our hearts, within each one of our hearts. The law reveals that. And so Paul explains what he means. He explains the reason for his answer, that the law reveals the divine standard. It reveals our failure to keep it. And Paul uses covetousness as an example, an illustration even from his own experience. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he takes it back to the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The law prohibiting covetousness showed that the law of God is concerned with our heart. Remember when Samuel was looking for a replacement for King Saul, and God told him, you know, you're looking at these guys' stature, you're looking at their outward appearance, but the Lord doesn't judge that way. He says, men look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Ten Commandments, you look at the Ten Commandments, there were already commands against adultery and against theft. And yet you're saying you don't covet what belongs to your neighbor, his wife, or any of his things. You don't covet what belongs to him. There's these commandments against theft and adultery. But as Augustine put it this way, he says the 10th commandment, you sort of think of it as it wraps around all the other nine, and it shows their true nature. It shows that God's concerned with desires, not just with the act. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not introducing a new thing with the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about adultery and murder. He's just giving the correct understanding of the law that the law has been teaching all along. And he says, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're already a murderer. So it's the heart that he's talking about. Not only is the act forbidden, not only is talking about it forbidden, not only thinking about it, but the very desire itself is forbidden. And certainly when we're tempted by the sinful nature, we delineate between giving into that in your heart and resisting it in your heart. But to desire anything that God has said you may not have is itself sin. The law reveals this. The word of God reveals this. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's law leaves us naked and exposed, which is what it's supposed to do. That's what God intended it to do for his good purposes. So the law reveals our sin, first of all, by revealing the divine standard. Again, not just actions, not just words, or even just thoughts, but affections, desires, lusts, motives of our heart. All those things God sees, the intentions that perhaps you never even formed into words, and yet they still drove you, they still delighted you, they motivated you. And second of all, the law reveals our sin by arousing our sinful nature. Verse 8, Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Paul says, and this is the experience of all of fallen humanity when confronted with the law of God, when the Spirit confronts us with the law of God. He says, when I really understood that the law forbids sinful desire, then my sinfulness manifested itself in a particular way. It showed that its rebellious, nature came out, and it began producing in me all kinds of sinful desire, or perverted. We're evil. That's the nature of the human heart. Sin is revealed as a driving force of rebellion within our hearts, and when it meets with the resistance of God's law, it pushes back vehemently. As long as we can have what we want, do what we want, we're fine. The minute God says no, then there's big problems, because the sinful nature pushes back hard. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." So the law reveals our sin in two ways: by revealing the divine standard and by arousing our sinful nature. And that's the first point, that the law reveals our sin. And then the law leads us to Christ. And it leads us to Christ by being used by sin to kill us. The law shows us our need for the Savior. Look at the end of verse 8. Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." Apart from the law, sin was dead. We all have the light of conscience, and some of us have more light through being raised in church, going to Sunday school, things like that. We all have more or less degrees of light, but we all have a conscience, and we all know right from wrong, but we learn how to deal with our conscience. Probably, if you were converted at 25, say, you were probably not in total misery under horrible conviction for 25 years before you came to Christ. You learned to live with your conscience. You knew right from wrong, but we're able to rationalize things. You know, other people are doing it. I don't think it's that bad. My kind of God wouldn't send somebody to hell for fill in the blanks. Or I have these desires. I just need to be who I am. We rationalize things, and we medicate ourselves in a lot of ways with entertainment and alcohol and drugs and all kinds of stuff. But we learn to deal with conscience. And so sin is sort of dormant. It's there all the time, and its presence is real. But its great offensiveness to God and the awareness of its presence is not really seen for what it is, not really recognized. We know we're not perfect, but it's not. We don't see the seriousness of it. That's why people can go through lives rather comfortably. And if our Bible is true, any instant, a car wreck, a heart attack, anything can take them out of this world and plunge them into eternal destruction, the eternal flames. And they know right from wrong, but they're able to just kind of get through life and go on with life and not be too troubled by it. I've talked to people who were approaching death and still not too troubled by it. It's frightening, but that's how it is. Sin, apart from the law, sin was dead. But then look at verse 9. Paul says, "I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So Paul says, when the commandment came, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He says, you know, I was alive when sin was dead, but then sin came alive and I died. What does he mean? I was alive once without the law. When was Paul ever without the law? He had the light of conscience. Paul was raised a Jew. He was taught by the great scholar Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. Paul was a student of the law his whole life. What does he mean? When I was apart from the law, guy studying the law his whole life, a brilliant man. People would say, apart from being an inspired apostle, you look at the brilliant theologians of the church's history, none of them compares with Paul as far as an intellectual titan. And he spent his whole life studying the law, but he says, I was apart from the law. Interesting. What he meant that he didn't really understand it with all his learning. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he named him some. Keep them. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he says, one thing is lacking. Sell everything you have, give everything to the poor, and come and follow me. And the scripture says the guy went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful, but he still went away. You know what Jesus was saying to him? Jesus was saying, you've never understood the law. You haven't even kept the first commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. You've just shown your possessions possess you. That's your God. Not only have you not kept the commandments, you haven't even kept the first commandment. You've never understood the law. And that's what he tells Paul. That's Paul's thing. I never understood the law with all my learning. I didn't understand it. In Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking of his fellow Jews, he says they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit can impress these things upon our hearts the way they need to be impressed upon. Paul says he was alive apart from the law. What does he mean by that? He means in his own estimation. Before the law really came home to me, I thought I was blameless. Like I told the Philippians, the righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's what he thought he was. He was alive in his own estimation and in his own estimation alone. In God's estimation, he was dead in trespasses and sins. But in his own estimation, he was alive. He really didn't understand the law. God had not made him come alive to the commandments. So he was standing tall and he was sure of himself and sure of his own righteousness, sure that he was pleasing God. He was in God's will. He was on his way to glory. And the whole time he was lost, guilty, and on his way to hell. I think of Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. He says, "You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's where Paul was. But then he says, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What does he mean when the commandment came? Again, he's been studying the commandments his whole life. What he means is God the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the real inward nature of the law, and he applied it to God, to Paul personally in his life and to his heart. And then he realized that not only was he not blameless as far as keeping the law, he realized he'd never kept the law. He'd never begun to keep the law. He'd lived in sin his whole life. And then sin revived and sin came alive at the commandment. And Paul realized that not only he lived in sin his entire life and he was guilty before God, but he was powerless to stop sinning. The law uses sin to slay you. He says, not only am I guilty, but I can't stop. I can't stop these desires that drive me and torment me. I don't have the power in me. You know, it's one thing to live in gross sin, to be an adulterer, to be a bank robber, a drug dealer, of outwardly fornicating. Obviously, you're lost. Obviously, you need to repent. But then there's another thing to be a religious person, a moral person who would never go do those things, never be out there doing those things. You don't outwardly live in sin, but the law reveals your heart inwardly because you're a sinner and you realize then you're always sinning. You're constantly sinning. Your whole life is one big act of sin if you see yourself as you really are. And so Paul realized that. That's why in verse 18, we'll see, God willing, next week, he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Paul had a healthy understanding of himself by the work of the Spirit. And he realized, look, the good things, there's good things in my life and there's joy as a Christian and there's things that are going good, but God gets the glory for those because God's the one who's working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul says he realized that in him nothing good dwells and he died to any hope of being saved from damnation by anything he could do. God brought him to the end of himself and he despaired of anything within himself being right with God. And you see how God is glorified even in our sinfulness. As the law is a catalyst to launch our sin takes it and runs with it. And God allows that to bring us to the end of ourselves so that now we're ready for the Savior. Verse 10, Paul says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Sin promises fulfillment and happiness and pleasure. That's how it deceives us. It deceives us through an appeal to happiness and fulfillment and pleasure. You ever wonder when you see, how could somebody who at one point said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, husband or a wife, how do they get to the point where they forsake their husband and their wife? They forsake the brokenhearted children. They shatter their own family and go off and live with somebody else. It's selfishness. And it begins in the heart with sin's appeal to our desires. That's why it's so important. The proverb says to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. It's not that far from enjoying being around that person, delighting in that person a little bit, desiring that person, to actually going and committing the act. Probably most people in those situations could say, I really don't know how I got here, but here I am. And we're so selfish that we can harden our hearts to the point where crying children, crying husband and wife won't keep us from what we want at this point. It's so important to deal with it early on. But sin promises and it brings pleasure for a season. Remember, Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin momentarily for a season. The Bible admits, yeah, it is pleasurable, but in the end it brings forth death. Here's the thing, though. When a person, this is called awakened, when a person is awakened, it's really a dead man becoming aware that he's dead, realizing you're lost, the law has killed me, I'm hopeless apart from Christ. God has opened my eyes to my situation. We think of the great awakening in the 1700s. It wasn't called the great revival. God woke people up to their true situation. Many people got saved. Many people, though, went back. It's very important when God opens your eyes. You press forward. You place your faith in Christ. You receive him as your Savior. You come to salvation because you don't want to go back to where everything's dead again to you and you're just going on about your business and you never came to Christ. And the demon brings back seven more demons more wicked than itself and your state's worse than at the first. It's very important to move on to Christ because when the Holy Spirit uses our sin, it brings forth, when he's awakening us and using the law, it brings forth death in another way. And that's what Paul's talking about, sin deceiving me and killing me. It brings us to the death of any hope of salvation in and of ourselves, but trying to be good, commandment keeping, anything else. It brings us to the end of ourselves and shows us our need for a Savior. And then we're ready to no longer say, Jesus is fine for you, maybe not for me, but rather, what must I do to be saved? Then you're in the place where you're ready for the gospel. And so we see that God works all things together for good. Even sin, our sinful nature being aroused by the law, God will work that together for his glory to show us our need for a Savior, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to faith in him. And so that we see that the law truly is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we conclude with Paul in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. Not only is the law not sin, the law is holy. The law, the commandment is holy and just and good. The law of God is good. And the law of God is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's the only thing that's going to bring us to Christ is God's law. God's showing us our need. That's why you see the Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort. They make a big deal about sharing the commandments with people because you need to be slain by the law. Really, the law using your sinful nature to slay you, to see your need for a Savior. So the law reveals our sin by, first of all, revealing the divine standard and by arousing our sinful nature. And then the law leads us to Christ by being used by sin to kill us. And it brings us to an end of ourselves and shows us our need for a Savior. And we'll close with just a few points of application. The first thing, when you think of people that you share God's word with, your people you work with, your friends, your family, we realize that we're powerless to convert anybody. We're powerless to turn on the light for anybody, to make them come alive to the commandments. Only God can do that. But we're God's instruments, and he uses us. And you know it's through the message of the gospel that the Holy Spirit is going to bring people to salvation. And so we give them the truth, and we love them, and we pray for them. But God has to do the real work. Like Paul said, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It's God. And again, we were all alive once before the commandment came. We remember how we used to be. Julie didn't want to hear that stuff. If there was hope for us, there's hope for our loved ones. You know, I remember One time, Trish and I invited some people to our house, and I really thought this was going to, we've been praying for them, and so I want to read a sermon to you, and then we're going to have dinner. And so they came over, and I read a Jonathan Edwards sermon. I think it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or one of his other ones, The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners, a really terrifying, what you would think of a hellfire and brimstone sermon. It's really just Edwards applying the reality of the next life to people and pleading with them to come to Christ. It was a terrifying sermon. And it was just reading it was so frightening. And at the end, closed the book and waiting for reaction, and it was like, well, that was nice. It's almost time to eat. And I realized that we're powerless. We're powerless. He was explaining the law correctly. He was giving the right understanding of it, and we're still powerless to get somebody's attention. So we give them the truth of God. But only God can bring them to that point. From Jesus is fine for you, but not for me. To what must I do to be saved? But you share the gospel, you love them, you pray for them, and you trust God with them. And remember, the love you have for people in your heart was shed into your heart by God. And you know that God loves them more than you do. And you keep praying for them and loving them and sharing God's truth for them and praying for God to work. They have their decisions to make, but trust them into God's hands. And then last is applying this to ourselves. I don't want to make any assumptions with any of us, myself included. You may have been going to church your whole life. You may have been going to church so long you can't remember when you didn't go to church. But for each one of us to examine ourselves as well. Has God brought you to the end of yourself, to your need for the Savior? I shared with you several months ago, John Gerstner said he was preaching on self-righteousness and our sinfulness and how the law reveals our sinfulness. And a lady came up at the end of the sermon and said, you know, your message made me feel about this big. And she held her fingers about an inch apart. And Gerstner said, then I've completely failed, because that's an inch too much. You should bring it totally to the end of yourself. And so has God brought you to that? If he's not, if he's dealing with you, making you alive to the commandments, it's a great blessing. When you come to the place where you say, I have no righteousness of my own, I can't go change the past. I can try to make restitution for things, but I can't go undo something I've done. And I don't have the power in me to stop sinning now. I already know I'm guilty, but I can't stop sinning. There's no hope inside of me. That's the place to be. That's a place of great blessing, because that's when you're ready. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? He said, what must I do to be saved? Go get baptized, join the church, fill out the card. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus is talking about this labor when he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. What's he talking about? He's talking about laboring under the weight of sin and the weight of law, of the law, in that misery of trying to get right with God in your own efforts. And he says, no, come to me. I'll give you rest. He says, take your yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. That's the Lord's heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You see, now you're ready for the gospel. You're ready to understand it when God brings you to that place. And there's nothing more comforting in all the world than for Jesus to say, the work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. Verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world, God so loved you, that if you believe in him, you're not going to perish. You're not going to go to hell. You're going to have everlasting life. Begins now. You're going to spend eternity with me in heaven. But what are you? What have you been brought when you come to that place? You've become meek, right? You've become poor in spirit. And that's the first blessing, the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount, the whole introduction there. What is he talking? That's just what a Christian is. And that's the very first blessing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. It's a glorious thing. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you bring us to the end of ourselves in your grace. You awaken us to our real condition by applying your law to our hearts and showing us what we're really made of. And then letting us fight and kick against that, kicking against the goads like you told Paul. And that conviction of your spirit saying, no, you need Christ, you need Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for bringing those of us who are yours, who've come to you, bringing us to faith in Christ. And I pray for every one of us here, Lord, we would truly be yours. I pray for everyone here would truly belong to you. If they don't yet, they would come to Christ now and find rest for their souls. And those who do belong to you, we'll just be comforted if anybody has begun to stray, bring them back to you, Lord. Use your law to bring them back. Use fear to bring them back. Whatever you have to do, bring them back to you, Lord. If anybody here doesn't know you, anybody here has strayed, may they turn to you right now. And Lord, the rest of us, the rest of my brothers and sisters, if they're walking with you, and all of us, no doubt, we need to repent. We never stop sinning. We need to never stop repenting. Help us to repent, each one of us. Bring us to that. And Lord, help us to understand your gospel more and more and understand how your spirit uses the law. And give us boldness, give us courage, and give us enough love to share that with people. To show people their need and to be what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and we know your word more importantly says we are to be, your church with a ministry of reconciliation, pleading with people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Fill us with your spirit. May we walk in the spirit this week, Lord, and may we be used by you to bring someone to your kingdom. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.